Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak of malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a weary task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. There are often number of books that you read in the Bible that are hard to read. And when you start a Bible reading plan, you get through maybe the end of Exodus with all the temple things going on, you get to Leviticus, you get to Deuteronomy, and it gets tiresome. It's so far removed from us. Or you read Ecclesiastes, or it's just hard. But the Psalms are not one of those books. Usually in the Psalms, we feel they speak to us. And I don't know about you, but as we read Psalm 73, could you identify with the psalmist in any way. Yeah. Yeah. The Psalms are a book like many books that can really grip us. And we can easily say, yeah, I agree. Well, we should agree, because the book do speak. The Psalms is one of the wisdom books. Job, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs. Whenever I think of the wisdom of God, they think of what? Proverbs, right? And the teaching of Proverbs. In the beginning of Psalm 1, you know, blesses the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And it contrasts the blessing of the good man and the blessing of the bad man. Well, Psalm 73 starts that way too, doesn't it? Talks about God being good to Israel. But it seems to flip it around, doesn't it? You see, Psalm 73, we read it, it seems to be that the wicked are the ones who are blessed. And that the righteous one looks at that going, oh, no, no, that embitters my soul. It shouldn't be that way. Well, that's part of wisdom. You see, when people read the Bible, when they try to use it to understand it, they miss the main thing of the Bible. The main point of the Bible is Jesus. But there's another thing that many of us, and even Christians, miss. We talk about it, and we can give the right answers to the catechism questions, but we need to keep the understanding of that there is sin in the world. And you see, when people approach wisdom of God, the wisdom of right living, we teach it in such a way, we teach our kids, discuss it with somebody, is I want to teach my kids how to live. And one reason we teach your kids is that do the right thing and you'll be blessed. That's what wisdom says, right? But what happens when your kids doing the right thing and they see some of their friends who don't do the right things, who cheat and steal, and they have the Psalm 73 example. They are blessed, and the person who does it right is not blessed. Well, why does that happen? Well, because of sin. That's why most non-Christians' views of the world look for utopia. Whatever political movement is, I can bring justice in the world, just vote for me. Well, anyone who says that they can bring total justice is lying to you. It's not the power of positive thinking or the power of doing the right things that will bless people. Well, with that way of introduction to this whole idea, let's look at Asaph, who's the psalmist here. We'll look at his experience. We'll look at this psalm in detail. And then as we understand it in the process of the Bible itself, then we can properly apply it to us. Well, let's look at this psalm. This psalm actually has three main parts. If you're taking notes, verses 1 through 12 is there's a crisis. And verses 1 through 12 gives you the reason for the crisis of the psalmist. In verses 13 through 17, the second point is that's where things change, the turning of the crisis. And then in verses 18 through 28, we find the resolution of the crisis, the other side of the crisis. Well, let's look at the beginning. Verses, again, as idea for reading the crisis, the first that could be subdivided into two. One is the plight of the psalmist is verses 1 through 3. And then we'll see the wicked prosperity in verses 4 through 12, which is the main part of the crisis. Well, let's look at the beginning of the psalm. Verse 1 is an expression of trust. And it's a truism. Truly, God is good to Israel. Is that a true statement? Have you read the Old Testament? God is good to Israel. Is Israel good to God? Not very. Or we could say, God is good to the church. Well, that's jumping a little ahead. But there's a way, and that's truth. And we could say, God is good to me. But again, we'll get there in a minute. But here, God is good to Israel. Now, the psalmist, Asaph, really, there's a sense in which he personifies himself. That's why when he says God is good to Israel, that starts everything. And then we see the connection between the wicked and the psalmist. And the psalmist really is in the place. He's part of Israel. And so he, as one individual, seems to be an example of Israel itself. And that's his problem. God is good to Israel. But look what he says in verse 2. But as for me, by the way, he's Israel, he's in Israel, but as for me, my feet have almost stumbled. The idea he has weak, dwindling, the words, the verb there is talking about being poured out, like his knees or legs are being poured out from under him. My feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. See, that's the problem. He trusts in God. He affirms that God's good to Israel, but he has some doubt about his God's goodness to Israel. He doesn't say God is good to me. And then his doubt is God's goodness to Israel, of which he is part. And then in verse 3, he gives the reason why he has a doubt. And then verses 4 and following is building why that. Here's the reason why he doubts. For I was envious of the arrogant. You see, if God is good to Israel, then he should have no doubts. He shouldn't be envious. You know, as Paul says, if God be for you, who can be against you? I don't care what people do. I don't care what happened to that person. God for me. So here's what he's saying. I was envious of the arrogant. I was envious of the arrogant. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now the arrogant and the wicked are parallel in Hebrew parallelism. I was envious of the arrogant because I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The wicked are the arrogant. I was envious of them because I saw their prosperity. Now, here's a question. It could almost be a disconnect. If God is good to Israel, gives them everything they want, does it really matter how the wicked are? Seriously. You know, if I have a great place, I live in a good place, my life's happy, and I'm good, and somebody else who I don't like, who's a terrible person, lives good, why should it bother me? Well, there is something in here that's important. And this is why I understand the entire Bible. Peace and prosperity are connected to righteousness. This is part of wisdom, isn't it? This is why this is the wisdom book. You see, it's the righteous who are blessed, not the arrogant. It's the obedient who are blessed, not the wicked. I didn't read the second part of verse 1, but now we'll read that. He defines what Israel is. He says, truly God is good to Israel, and then he gives a parallel to explain, unpack what Israel is. Israel is to those who are pure in heart. Those who are pure in heart are not wicked. Those who are pure in heart are not arrogant. They're the ones who are blessed. And by the way, that's in the world, that's why, one reason why we tell people to obey God, because then you'll be blessed. Or do right, because that's the way the world works. But what the psalmist is saying here, and here's his doubt, here's his problem. I agree with what God says, but I don't see that working out in my life. I don't see that around me. So that's his struggle. And he knows that righteousness and peace, see, peace is a result of righteousness. That's where peace is a result of. And that's we see that in Scripture. We'll see the resolution at the end of those two statements. But now let's unpack this idea of the wicked. He talked about the wicked in verses 4 through 12. And we'll summarize it a few ways. One, I'll say it this way. It's not quite this way, but they're healthy, wealthy, and wise. Maybe not so wise. Maybe wisdom of the world. But they're healthy. Look what it says. Verse 4. For they have no pangs until death. There are a lot of people here. You're not dead, because at least you're here. I don't see anyone died yet. Do you have pangs? I see. I know a lot of you. I know a lot of what your pangs are. Some of you I don't know, but I'm sure you have pangs. But according to him, the death, they have it. They have it easy. He talks about. He says, he goes on to say, their eyes swell through the fatness. Talk about how they don't have any problems. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Boy, to have a fat and sleek body, I'm not sure how that would look. But the idea is, when fatness is important, fatness usually means good. The fat portions, it means that they have things. Well, that's what it means biblically, within the context of the ancient Near East, in this language, it's poetic. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They have no cares. They're healthy. They're carefree. They and not others, they are not in troubles as others, carefree. That's, you know, they're carefree. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Notice, now this is interesting. It's the wicked who are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Now, when we want to be careful, we want to look at our categories. He's focusing on these enemies of God. We don't know particularly who he has in mind. And because of that, look at what it says in verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. It's all about self. When it says pride, it's all about self. They don't see themselves in relationship to God. God may exist, but it's all about me. Violence covers them like a garment. They wear a garment of violence. You know, as Christians, we realize that we wear a garment of righteousness, which is Christ. Well, they wear a garment of violence. So they're healthy, wealthy, but they have the wisdom of the world. I said wise. And we see that in verse 8. They scoff and speak with malice. Lofty, they're loftily that they threaten oppression. See, they oppress those here, but then in verse 9 it gets even worse. They set their mouths against the heavens, and with their tongues, and their tongues struts through the earth. That's a great imagery. Their tongue struts through the earth. And because of that, look at what verse 10 says. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And then in verse 11, listen to what they say. Here's the folly of the world, but it looks like wisdom in action. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge of the Most High? You see, they do have the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom world seems to be working. Where is wisdom? Beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. They had no fear of God. And so what should happen to them according to God's wisdom? What should happen to them according to Psalm 1? What should happen to them according to the Proverbs? Asaph is seeing them, and is he's waiting for the axe to fall, and it's not falling. Notice, it's not so much what's happened to Asaph. Though he talks about his oppression, he focuses on the prosperity of the wicked in the psalm. So that's his problem. And what he's doing in this is asking a question. It's implied. Oh, why is this happening, Lord? I don't understand why this is happening. Well, the turning point begins in verses 13 through 17. It begins in 13 through 17. You see, he expounds again. He says this. Look at 13. He says, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. What he's saying there is, I've been a good boy. I played by the rules. I've obeyed God. And it looks like it's all for nothing. It's the wickedness who gets it. It's the bad guy who gets the girl. It's the cheater who gets the better score on the test. It seems like, and by the way, it's interesting, the ESV doesn't quite emphasize enough. Both the King James and the New American Standard have it right. There's a word, there's a particle before all in vain. And it's the same particle that begins the psalm, where it says, surely God is good to the wicked, God is good to Israel. Sorry, error. It's the same one, and the way that the King James translated, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain, or surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. And that's exactly what the NIV, the New American Standard says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. But here's what he's saying is, if this is the way it works, then what I've been doing is the wrong way. That's what his doubt is. Now, he's not saying he's done wickedness. It's a question he has. And he comes to God with that question. That's important. He's questioning. He affirms the truth of God's wisdom, but that wisdom does not seem to be working out in life. And then here's where he talks about himself. The one, verse 14. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. I think the stricken, the rebuke is from the people around him. I don't think it's from God. I think it's from his experience. Doesn't elaborate on it. And then listen to what he says in verse 15. If I had said, I speak thus, I would betray the generation of your children. That's an interesting statement. I think what he's getting at there is, these are the thoughts I have. But if I would speak that out to your people, I would betray them, because I know, though this is the way I feel, I know I would be speaking falsehood. The psalmist never speaks falsehood here. That's important. What he's expressing is his failure to understand the situation. He knows that God is good to Israel, and yet the wicked are blessed, and he doesn't understand. That's his problem. And the turning point we see, look at verse 16. This is what he's saying. But when I thought how to understand this, again, this is understanding, it seemed to be a wearisome task. And then the turning point, central, is the second half of verse 17. Until. It was wearisome. I couldn't understand it until something happened. What happened? Well, he went to church. Well, that's the way a modern person would say it. And we'll get there. But here's what he says. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Oh, there's so much theology here. We'll try and simplify it. What sanctuary of God could Asaph have got into? There's only one. The temple of the Lord. What would he saw in the temple of the Lord? He would have saw all these, the bread, the showbread, the lamps, the sacrificial altars. We're not sure if he went to the Holy of Holies, but that's all good theology. That's all teaching. Those are all shadows and types. Those are all teaching tools to teach Israel and to teach Asaph and, yes, to teach us. These are things to help him deal with the problems. Now, when he went into the tabernacle, when he went to the temple is just a settled form of the tabernacle, right? Started with Moses when they were at Sinai, they built the tabernacle. Why did they build the tabernacle? Did Abraham have a tabernacle? Did Isaac have a tabernacle? No. Why did they build the tabernacle? The purpose of the tabernacle, the tent of God, was the place where God met with his people. And this whole purpose was that a holy God could dwell in the midst of a sinful Israel. That was the purpose of the tabernacle. It was both a blessing to allow God to come, but it was also expressed not a curse, but there were only so far you could go. I mean, it had the Holy of Holies. Nobody could go there but once a year. And what it's saying is there is judgment. We know that the stuff of the tabernacle, in relationship to the doubt here, there's a lot of teachers, but what it teaches is there is judgment. And there's also grace until the judgment comes. I've been saying this over and over as we've gone through the book of Genesis, and I'll say it again. When God said to Adam, on the day you eat, you shall surely die. I remember reading that as an early Christian. And I don't know about you, but if you ever read it, I read it going, okay, on the day you eat, you shall surely die. And then I went to the next chapter. He ate, and then he lived how long? He lived many, many years afterward. Why didn't he die? Well, because God stayed the execution of his death. You know, I'm gonna do it, but I'm going to give you time to live. Why? Because God's grace. Genesis 3:15. God's grace is to come into effect. But the death promised to Adam was not his physical death. The death promised to Adam is the death that will happen to all the sons of Adam at the last day. That's the death that's promised. Physical death is just a stage in that. Adam and all mankind live east of Eden. And in Eden, east of Eden, he was kicked out of Eden. And in Eden, that's where, if you do right, you'll be blessed. If you do wrong, you'll be cursed. The curse happened. But now we live in a world in which the wrath of God is revealed against heaven, against all unrighteousness. But God created Israel in such a way that he, in a way, reinstituted with the laws and with the wisdom and gave his wisdom to the people, but they can never live up to it perfectly. But now coming back, that's a lot of things, but now coming back to the psalmist, what he says is, it was when I went into the tabernacle, when I went into God, when I got close to God, he revealed something more in that gave me an understanding, that helped me to understand. And the basic understanding we have is the end of that verse where he says, then I discerned their end. It's not what I'm seeing in the world. It's not what I'm seeing temporally. I have to look beyond that. I have to look that God is going to judge at the end of the days the wicked. And then we see the results of that knowledge. verses 18 through 28. Again, the word truly. Truly is good to Israel, but truly you have set them in slippery places. I almost flipped, but they're the ones. They look, stand secure, but they're actually in a slippery place. Notice the experience of the wicked didn't change. His understanding of their experience changed. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. When will this happen? Final day. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, you rouse yourself. You despise them as phantoms. Notice in verses 18 and 19, he shows the plight of the wicked. And the way my notes on this says this, their briefness is briefly described. Yeah, they prosper, but it's only for a while. God's love and endurance for the righteous endures forever. They only appear stable, but in reality, they're not. Yeah, they built a hand. They built a strong place, but it's unstable. But now in verses 21 through 28, look at the prosperity of the righteous. See, that's the other result of his knowledge. Look what he says. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and arrogant. I was like a beast towards you. What he's saying is this. When I had my doubt, I wasn't thinking rightly. I was like an animal. I was just responding. It took the knowledge that this is the way he starts when he looks at the prosperity of the righteous. In my experience of both their prosperity and my suffering, I spoke like an animal. And there's a reason why he does it. This is what's important. He's not sinning in doing this. He's doing what's right. He's doing what's expected in the situation, especially when we see the application. But then he says this, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You see, that's the prosperity of the righteous. What's prosperity? What's riches? What? It's being with God. That's what heaven is. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you receive me in glory. Notice he personifies it. It's me. As he personifies Israel, the goodness that God gives to Israel. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I have besides you. My flesh and my heart fail. Notice the reality. Just as the wicked prosper now, my flesh and my heart fail now. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. They have brevity of blessing. He has brevity of suffering. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. And you put them to an end, everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, and I may tell all of your works. Okay. Wisdom literature. So, summary of what we've had. The psalmist acknowledges that God's good for Israel, therefore good to the psalmist. But his experience, his eyes see something different from wisdom. He struggles with it. He goes into the sanctuary, learns from God. Oh, yeah, well, yeah, don't worry. That's all part of the plan because of sin. Sin came in the world, and that's why this happened. Now, when I was reading the psalm and coming up with the title of the psalm of the sermon was Truly God is good. It says God is God, but God is good to Israel. Had a lot of possible titles. You know another title I had for the psalm? as I read this psalm and as I meditated on it, it reminded me of another portion of Scripture. It actually reminded me of a book of the Bible. What book of the Bible does this psalm remind you of? Yeah, good, Job. I almost want to call this Job psalm. Right? This is Job. See, again, his friend said, hey, the righteous are blessed. You're not being blessed, you must be wicked. Using the same logic, same reasoning. But did Job sin in the book of Job? You read the book of Job, right? Does he complain to God? Sure he does. Much like the psalmist here. But does Job ever sin? Well, sometimes I read and go, he's sinning here. But neither God nor the author of Job ever accuses him of sin or rebukes him. He is rebuked for foolishness and not knowing. Listen to Job chapter 2, verse 10, toward the end of the things. He's responding to his wife, but he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women who speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Almost sounds like, but if we receive evil from God, according to this, it's not sin. And then in verse 42, chapter 42, verse 7, listen to what God says after all the discussion. Listen to what God says to Job's friends, friends with a quotation marks. After the Lord has spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. All those speeches, if you read those speeches, what Job's friends are doing are taking the Proverbs and applying to Job's situation. They're taking the Proverbs, taking God's wisdom, and applying it to Job. They're not taking account that sin's in the world and God's doing something because of sin. Job complains about what God's doing to him. But then God says, but Job has spoken right about me. That's why I say, like the psalmist, Job is not sinning against God. He's expressing his anguish about the wrongness of what's going on, and it is wrong in a lot of ways. Is there anyone else who expressed their anguish and questions why God does something to them? Well, yeah, me. And we could all say that. Is there anyone in the Bible? Few people. But I'm thinking of one specifically that Job is a type of. Now, once I say Job's a type of, we all know the answer, right?
Jesus.
Yeah, you don't want to say it, do you? But what does he say on the cross? When the wicked are prevailing. But what does he say? Father, why have you forsaken me? He's experiencing the same thing the psalmist is experiencing. And he's questioning. He's suffering. He's not sinning. See, not only the Psalms speak about the wrath of God, but even our Lord, he came and experienced, and yet he did not sin. He's really the psalmist. He's the fulfillment of Psalm. He's the fulfillment of Job, and he's the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 73. And the way I would say that is that, look at verse 1. This is why we don't want to apply it to us, because God is truly good to Israel. He's truly good to He's truly good to Wayne. But what do we do with the parallelism when it says, those who are pure in heart? I'm not pure in heart. But Jesus is. The psalmist in Psalm 73 is a Psalm 1 man. And the Psalm 1 man's asking, asking, why am I not blessed? Well, Jesus is not blessed, but Jesus puts his trust in him, and he will, and then the wicked will be judged. We're not Psalm 1 men. We're not Psalm men and women. We're not Psalm 1 men and women. But we are, as we went to the Psalm, we are Psalm 32 men and women. You see, Psalm 1 men, and blessed are those who do not do the bad, who do not walk in counsel. What does Psalm 32 start? Same David. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. But the Psalm 1 men has to come to get them their blessing. Now, I want to bring you again to this idea of righteousness and peace. Remember, the under thing is that with Psalm that it's the righteous who are blessed. It's the righteous who have peace. We want peace, but we're not righteous. And I'm going to read from Hebrews. I should have this. Hebrews chapter 7. I guess we'll have to go there. If you want, you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Oh, yeah, begin at verse 1. Here it is. Reading through verse 3. For Melchizedek, the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father and mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues the priest forever. You see, there's going to be a priest, the Melchizedekian priest, who marries righteousness and peace. And he's going to cry on the cross. And it's through his work that he brings peace to the wicked, that God can justify the wicked. But we should all also, by the way, understand that Jesus secures the peace that we long for. He is the peace, and yet he encourages us. He's also our example of how we should live. You see, we tell ourselves, I teach people, you should obey God, because those who obey God are blessed. And that's a true statement. That's Psalms. That's Proverbs. You should do it, but what happens is, in this fallen world, that's just not going to be the case all the time. Turn with me, and this will be a way of exhortation, to Hebrews chapter 12 now. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. You see, he's also our example. We should be like Jesus. Not dying on the cross, but seek to obey God. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 1. Oh, sorry. Verse 12. I'll begin verse 12. Therefore, listen to the psalmist. Remember his weak knees? Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. I'm talking about people who are doubting. This is the context of doubting our faith in Christ. That's the context of Hebrews 12. And make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And by it, many become defiled. It sounds like he's speaking to Asaph, isn't it? He is. He's speaking to the Asaphs in this room. Verse 16. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For we know afterward that when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. You see, we are to do this because of what the author says in verse 1 through 3 of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us with endurance run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, of the throne of God. Isn't that what Psalm 73 says? I will be with the Lord as you go through the suffering. Brothers and sisters, you can identify the psalmist. But if Jesus wasn't the true psalmist, there would be no new and living way that you as a sinner can come into God's presence. You see, we're all wicked. But Christ came that the wicked could come to God through him. Let us not seek to be wicked. Let us not seek to be arrogant. Let us seek to walk in obedience as we look to the obedient one. Let's go to him now in prayer. Father, we ask that you would help us as the psalmist and as even us. There's so much we don't understand. But as we come into your word, as we come to Christ, you give us wisdom. You gave wisdom to Job. You give wisdom to us. And the wisdom is to look not to us, but look to you and the glory that you have provided for us. Father, help us. We do struggle. We do doubt. But help us. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We cling to that promise. We thank you. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.